If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 before we begin this morning, verses 1 through 10. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so the truth of God, of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. In continuing our study through the letter to the Galatian churches, Paul here is once again going through this timeline. He's working out these events. And the purpose for this is that there's problems in the local churches in Galatia. And those problems have come into the local churches from men. He calls them Judaizers. Even here, we're going to discuss this morning, he calls them false brethren. That's a pretty serious phrase there that he uses, and really an accusation against these men, as he calls them false brethren. And they've come in, and Paul notes in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, there's a problem that's been brought in, and I'm just amazed that you churches in Galatia, that you've so quickly given up this gospel that was given to you by the very glory of God, that you've really, in a sense, began to turn your back on God himself, the one who covenanted to save you. And as he begins to deal with this real serious problem, he begins unfolding a timeline. Pre-conversion, who he was pre-conversion, who he was in the midst of his conversion, how God dealt with him in that conversion. And then he gives an understanding in this timeline of post-conversion, that he had been to Jerusalem at one point, but it was only for 15 days. But before he even went to Jerusalem, he left Damascus and went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. He even gives indication here that he's gone to Syria and Cilicia once again. Now that's important because Syria is the region where the church at Antioch is. And the church at Antioch is the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out to begin with. So he comes back through this region, and he goes back into the region where Antioch is, and he's among them there. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, he's going to start giving more detail of this time in being in Jerusalem than he did the first time he was there. And that's because he's once again trying to give us some serious focus as to what is going on. It brings us to look at three main points this morning. Number one, Paul described another trip to Jerusalem. Paul described another trip to Jerusalem. Number two, Paul pronounced the authority of that particular Jerusalem trip. Paul pronounced the authority of that particular Jerusalem trip. And number three, Paul articulated the particular events during that Jerusalem trip. Paul articulated the particular events during that Jerusalem trip. Now, we've already noted that this is another Jerusalem trip. So Paul here described this other Jerusalem trip. He went 14 years later. It's probably 17 years after his conversion. We're seeing that Paul is going to Jerusalem after a time of maturity, even in his own conversion. Now, the Lord certainly used Paul early after his conversion, but when he goes to this particular trip to Jerusalem, this is after probably almost 14 to 17 years of his growth in Christ. This is not a moment in time to where Paul is thrust on the scene to deal with these Judaizers just like this. He's been growing in Christ. He's been studying. He's been learning to preach all the way along. He's been learning more about the gospel, growing in these things, seeing the covenant setting from which God had dealt with his own soul on the road to Damascus. So when we see this Jerusalem trip and the content of it and what Paul is doing, we have to recognize this is a furtherance of his maturity, and it's also taking place after there's been a furtherance of his maturity. I think sometimes we read about the people in Scripture, that God gives us the history of these people, and we look at them in just one momentary context, and we act as if, in a way, somehow there was always just these great supernatural balls of wisdom fired at them, and they just show up all over the place. It's like, you know, they're firecracker people. That's not really the way it is, though. I mean, Paul's just not, you know, some stick of dynamite thrown into the middle of the Judaizers, and he just goes, boom. There's been work going along all the way. God dealing with Paul, God working with Barnabas, everything that's been taking place is leading to this providential moment, this providential meeting here in Jerusalem. It's some 17 years after his conversion. Well, in his description of this second trip to Jerusalem, he tells us he went up with Barnabas and Titus. So it makes note here, when we read the book of Acts, we're seeing that this was in a time period when Paul and Barnabas were working together. We know in Acts chapter 15, in the later portion of Acts chapter 15, that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. They had a disagreement, and they went their separate ways, and the Lord used them in different ways. But this is at a time, this Jerusalem trip, the confronting of these Judaizers, this Jerusalem council, as your little heading says in your Bible, this particular council, whatever it may be, it's at a time when Paul and Barnabas are working together. That's important to note. So we see them still here working together during this particular providential meeting. Also, he talks about Titus, and that's interesting that he brought Titus with him. Titus is a Gentile convert, and he brings Titus along to Jerusalem. So here's a Gentile convert being taken to Jerusalem in the midst of what is going to be a real serious argument. And I don't mean argument in the sense of, like, you know, a spat. I mean a debate, putting forth a debate, an argument for the real crux of the gospel in the midst of what's going on in the Jerusalem church. And Titus, a Gentile, is brought right in the middle of all that. Seems like to me, if you had these Judaizers who were bringing problems in the Galatian churches, and it brought problems in the church. Now, there's a church in Antioch that's further west of the church in Antioch in Syria. And that church in Antioch, when you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the region of Lycaonia, the church in Antioch, a place called Iconium, and then this Lystra and Derbe, this southern region of Galatia is where all these problems are. And it's the Judaizers there that are causing problems. It's also the Judaizers in Antioch in Syria that are causing problems. And apparently, Paul's here in Jerusalem to try to confront all that and finds that these Judaizers are following him there too, but apparently they're in the church in Jerusalem too. What we seem to see here is this ongoing issue, and now he's all the way in Jerusalem and he's brought Titus right in the middle of that. Now to me, it seemed you'd want to protect a Gentile believer from having to see all that. This is often kind of the way we work sometimes, is when there's young Christians or there's certain things going on, sometimes we want to protect them from things and we don't really want to talk about certain doctrinal issues in front of younger Christians because we're afraid it might affect them negatively. Or we don't want them to see certain arguments or struggles in local churches because it might affect them negatively. Yet Paul takes Titus along right in the middle of those things. He doesn't fear it. Now, maybe that's because of his understanding of what God has done in Titus's life, and he doesn't fear it for that reason. And yet, at the same time, he doesn't fear it in the context of saying, I'm not too concerned about what might happen to Titus here. We're here together. We'll talk through it. We'll work through it. And I believe the Lord's working in his life, and I can trust that. I can trust the Holy Spirit working in the lives of those around me. So here's this description of this Jerusalem trip in its, you know, just formalities and what's being worked out. Well, number two, Paul pronounced the authority of that particular Jerusalem trip. Notice he says in verse 2, after giving us this brief description in verse 1 and giving us some context, in verse 2 he says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Now, in this authority, first of all, he says here, it's by way of revelation. I went up because of a revelation. Well, who else would Paul have a revelation from but the Lord himself? And this is Paul's authority here. The Lord is sending him to go up to Jerusalem. There's something here, it's kind of small, and some of you will say, well, it really doesn't matter. And that's okay, but I want to explain it to you just so some of you who may ask this question will have it in your mind. You read the language here, it says, "It was because of a revelation that I went up." Now, if you know anything, you know, if you've ever looked at any of the maps in the back of your Bible, they're not inerrant, by the way. But if you've looked at those and you begin to look at the directions, you would say, well, Antioch in Syria is actually north of Jerusalem. So why is Paul saying that I went up? Well, he's looking at that more from a topographical idea. Jerusalem, the city on a hill. And so when you travel to Jerusalem and you start to get there, there's a proceeding that you kind of go up in elevation. So it's not the idea of Paul is actually going south, but he really doesn't understand that he's going south. He thinks he's going north. Paul's not directionally challenged. Okay, it's the idea. You see this throughout the scriptures a lot of times when talking about the city of Jerusalem. They talk about going up to the city. It's even in the Old Testament. And that's the reason why Jerusalem and its surrounding areas, it's up on a hill, so to speak. And so they're looking at it on the basis of elevation. So that's a tidbit. Take it home, do what you want with it, chew on it, spit it out, whatever. Okay? So we're moving along, though, in the idea of this authority, and he says it's by revelation. God had given him revelation to go here and to do this. Furthermore, Acts 15, I think, gives us some indication that, along with that revelation, that the issue inside the church at Antioch had gotten so disturbing that it was the church that was sending Paul. So God used revelation and he used the church because the church, the brethren, it says in Acts 15, said they got together and they convened and said, we need to send Paul and Barnabas up to deal with this. We need to hear something here. This is a serious problem. And so in one sense, you have an authority that Paul listens to based on his sending church. That local body of Christians which had sent he and Barnabas out. And yet he also recognized there's double authority, and ultimately it's by revelation. So double authority here, and certainly the revelation of God would have meant the greatest authority. But Paul also recognized that there's authority in the local church. And he goes up to Jerusalem based on that authority. Thirdly, Paul articulated the particular events during that Jerusalem trip. As we continue to move down through the text, he begins to unfold even more of the particular events surrounding what's going on. It was because of Revelation, verse 2, that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So as he begins to articulate these particular events in this particular trip, first and foremost, we need to know Paul submitted his gospel. And we want to look at that and see what he means by that. Is this, you know, like a test? Is he submitting it like a paper? And he's written a paper up and he's turning it in and they're going to check it off and give him a 100 or a 90? Or is that what he means here? But we have to note that this is what Paul says. Paul submitted his gospel. Well, first of all, look at how he submitted it. Number one, he submitted it publicly to the church. Note in verse 2 how it says this. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So I went up to Jerusalem and I submitted to them in Jerusalem the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. So first off, we have to note he submitted it publicly to the church and those in the hearing of the Jerusalem church. That's one broad sense of it. But secondly, he submitted it privately to the leaders of the church. To those who were of reputation. But also, thirdly, we need to note, he submitted it in the hearing of false brethren. So, Paul's not really hiding this thing. Whatever his gospel is, whatever he's preaching to the Gentiles, he goes into Jerusalem and submits it in a public sense, submits it in a private sense, and yet also he submits it in the hearing of the false brethren. And they're mentioned in verse 4. Paul wants to make sure that all those involved in these struggles and these troubles, that they are able to hear exactly this gospel he's preaching. But not only did Paul submit his gospel, Paul substantiated his gospel. Now this helps us to understand a little bit about what Paul is doing here and what he might mean by the word submitted. Paul substantiated his gospel. It's in a sense a type of validation. Now we're going to note that he's going to say, it's not that I need this validation from men. There's going to be a purpose in that, and we'll get to it. But Paul substantiated his gospel. He firstly substantiated it with the pillars of the Jerusalem church. He says in verse 2, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. There is in some sense in which he's saying to them, I want you to hear these things. I want it to be plain. I believe I've been sent from God himself. I've been called out by the Lord Jesus Christ, who converted me on the road to Damascus, and then I was called out from there to preach his gospel. And so therefore, if Christ has really called me out and I am preaching the right gospel, then I am willing to have it substantiated by you, Jerusalem, you pillars of the Jerusalem church. I don't want to run in vain. Well, number two, he substantiated it for congruency. For congruity, not condemnation. Now, this is important. Because what happens here in the language as this continues to unfold is there are some who, in some sense, try to make out as if Paul's not really sure what he's preaching and he needs the Jerusalem church to help him in that sense. I don't think that's the case here. Paul's not been preaching for 17 years going, and all of a sudden shows up in Jerusalem and goes, you know what? I don't really know if I'm right or not. I've been doing this 17 years, and I don't know. Maybe I lost my mind somewhere. No. This is a serious reason that Paul is dealing with this, and it's the issue of congruity, not commendation. He's saying, there's one gospel, and I believe Jerusalem Church, if there is one gospel, then the gospel that I've been preaching and the gospel you've been preaching ought to be congruous. They ought to be together. And so I'm going to put this gospel I've been preaching to the Gentiles out there. I want you to hear it, and I want you to see how it connects. Now, in one sense, he certainly is willing for them to interact. But what Paul is saying is, I know there is only one gospel. And I know that there is only one gospel because the Lord dealt with me, and I have seen him deal with others. And I met with Cephas for 15 days on my first Jerusalem trip. And I think these Gospels are not two different ones, but one. In coming to a place to substantiate it for congruity, he does something else, thirdly. He substantiated it for freedom from false bondage. He substantiated it for freedom from false bondage. Now, he's starting to give us a picture here of what's happening. Earlier, we've gotten this argumentation, and it's a serious problem. But now he's going to start unfolding to us how serious the problem is in a little more detail. Because he says in verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Why am I coming here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I submitting and having this gospel substantiated? Because there are those who are preaching that it is Jesus plus something else that saves you. And that something else with the Judaizers is still the Mosaic law in its ceremonial sense. Paul's not making an argument here against the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Because what the Judaizers are saying is you need to have circumcision. Fine, let these people, these Gentiles, proclaim that they're coming to Jesus. But to really come to God, they need to be circumcised too, according to the law of Moses. So they're saying it's the teaching of this Jesus plus this circumcision. Paul is saying, well, no, that's false bondage. You're now preaching Jesus Christ plus something else. I'm going to show that there's a congruity between my preaching and the Jerusalem church's preaching, and that's in turn going to show what? There are false brethren among us. because they're trying to add something to the gospel that God never intended. He says they are putting bondage on the people of God that is not necessary, and furthermore is detrimental to their understanding of salvation. It's not just that there's a problem, it's that the problem is detrimental to the very gospel itself. It tells us, fourthly, he substantiated it for correction and discipline, or accountability. Now, this is difficult, and I think this is why oftentimes people struggle with this letter, and they start to say, Paul sounds so mean, he sounds so harsh. He's coming down on these people. He even calls them false brethren. You have to understand what Paul is doing here. You've got siblings or children of your own. You've watched people parent children. You've parented children. You have nieces and nephews, all types of things. When you see something serious going on with a child, and nobody is around that seems to be dealing with it, what do you do? I mean, you know, if you are out in the churchyard over here and there's seemingly no other adults around for some reason, and you watch the children out there playing and you see a snake out there and you recognize that snake's venomous, are you going to say, no big deal? Probably going to go into action. You're probably going to see that as a serious threat to the lives of one of those children, if not all of them. Paul has been preaching and planting churches for almost 14 years now. Well, really a little over 14. And he's watching people come in. He calls them false brethren, so they're like snakes. They're coming in and they're preaching a false gospel and they're harming his brothers and sisters in Christ, those children of the faith that God has used him to bring into the gospel. When somebody messes with one of your children, don't you see that as a threat? And Paul springs into action here and he wants there to be correction and accountability. And he's even saying to the Jerusalem church, don't you recognize that these Judaizers are making an appeal from you pillars? James and Peter and John? Don't you see that they're making some appeal from you all and from this Jerusalem church? And now I've come down here for it to be known widely what is taking place. And it's up to you men to correct this. I'm preaching this gospel. If you say it's not of God, that's fine. But I'm telling you, you're going to see that my gospel that I'm preaching is the same as yours. And when you see that, you've got to note that what is coming in amongst us through these Judaizers is false teaching. And it's up to you men to correct it. Because they're coming from the church in Jerusalem. And every time we go into a town and we preach in one of the synagogues and these Judaizers in some way comes about, they get some validation from this Judaizing mentality. And it's got to be dealt with. I don't think we should be upset at Paul or think in some way Paul's doing something mean. Mean old Paul. He's trying to protect local churches. And this is what all good shepherds should do. Good shepherds should protect local churches, especially from false teaching. Especially from false teaching. Well, I want to leave you with three observations this morning. Number one. core facts of the gospel are always important. Core facts of the gospel are always important. It doesn't matter what era you live in. It doesn't matter what region you live in. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter if you live on a ship. Core facts of the gospel are always important. If you get the core facts of the gospel wrong, you've got what? No gospel. And that's essentially what Paul is saying about the teaching of the Judaizers. This is no gospel at all. And we noted that when he says that in verses 6 and 7 of Galatians chapter 1. I'm amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. He's saying there's only one. In outlining in Galatians chapter 2 what is going on, what he's saying is the core facts of the gospel are important. Church in Jerusalem, you better have them right. Antioch in Syria, you better have it right. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, the region of Lycaonia, Antioch of southern Galatia, you better have it right. Because when you get the gospel wrong, you have no gospel at all. So the core facts of the gospel are important. And if you take those core facts and add anything to them, then you're diluting the gospel itself. Jesus' command was not repent, believe, and be circumcised. That was not his command. John the Baptist did not preach and say, repent, believe, and be circumcised, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their message was repent and believe. And it was to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Core facts of the very being of God are important in the gospel. Core facts of the being and the person of the second person of the Trinity is important in the gospel. We can never get lazy or lax and say, well, we're a Reformed Baptist church, whatever that means, and so now we can kind of just lay back on our laurels and we don't really have to really think hard about these things anymore. We don't have to be serious about it. We got them. No. The problem with that is what? What happens in our own souls is when we get lazy and we get lax, we lose grip of those things which are important. We have to be vigilant, just as vigilant as anybody else, to make sure we are walking in the true facts of the gospel. To make sure that we see the lordship of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. These are things that are important. We can't just be lazy about them. Number two. This word just came to my mind. I don't know. Dawdling with false teaching as if on a Sunday drive only degrades the gospel. Dawdling with false teaching as if on a Sunday drive only degrades the gospel. I'm really afraid sometimes that churches out there are so, and it can happen to us just like this, any church. The churches out there, we are so pressed in by the culture, and we're afraid that what somebody might think about us, if we don't do this thing or that thing, that we kind of just lay back, and we just kind of dawdle around, just leisurely kind of play around. And then false teaching enters. It's like we're just kind of on a Sunday drive. Everything's good at Church X or Y or Z. Yeah, Trinity, that's a pretty good church. We're doing well. I think we have to be careful and mindful. I think we have to be vigilant. We have to be aware. Look. Paul is saying to these churches, look and be careful. Stop with this leisurely minded mentality. This is serious business. The gospel is real. And if we lose hold of these core facts, you're going to play around and you're going to invite false teaching in, and then you're going to have no gospel at all. Paul expresses in this letter and in other letters, you know, because people are so concerned about whether or not you have real joy. Some people might say, well, I went to your service at Trinity and you guys are pretty boring. You sing those old hymns and, you know, nobody really knows what they're saying anyway. And that music you use, oh gosh, you're kind of boring. Paul doesn't mention joy based on instrumentation. When he writes about joy in his letters to the churches, he writes about there being joy in the gospel. I think we don't need to be too worried about what the culture wants us to do. We don't need to be too worried about what the Christian culture wants us to do. We need to be worried about whether or not we have true joy in the true biblical gospel. Your joy ought to be in that gospel alone, nothing else. Regardless of singing a hymn from the 1500s or singing a hymn from 1980 like we did this morning to start off with. I know 1980s, that's a long time ago, and that's even historic in our modern culture. You get anything past 5 years old and people are like, oh gosh, what's wrong with you? The joy is in the gospel. Robin was right. Sing out for joy with the songs that we have. Biblically minded songs. Don't dawdle around in all this insight from outside as if somehow that has some effect on us. I believe we ought to be able to sing for joy in the gospel of Christ, whether it's with an instrument or without one. Does that mean the person who's mute can never have joy in the gospel? I would say to you, then what God has done is He has restricted only people whose voices can be used to have true joy in the gospel. We know that's not true. Let's not dawdle around with all these things. Let's not play around as if this is a Sunday drive. Let's understand the joy we have is in the gospel. Paul is saying, get the gospel right, get it right where it needs to be, and have joy in that. Thirdly, hindrances to the gospel are pesky, but not invincible. Hindrances to the gospel are pesky, but not invincible. I think sometimes I look around at the world and I get discouraged because there are so many hindrances to the gospel. The world just brings so many different hindrances, one right after the other. You think you've gotten past something and it's just... But I think we have to go back to the true nature of the gospel that Paul wants us to see here. It's something that God does in the souls of sinners. The gospel is not centered around what men do. It's what God does. And so the world can keep putting hindrances. Even some inside the church is what's happening here. False brethren coming in among them, bringing these hindrances. But by Paul handling it this way, he says, you know what? These hindrances, they're pesky. They just keep on. But they're not invincible. You have to go after them. Confront them and deal with them rightly. It's like dealing with mosquitoes in the South. You know, if you sit outside in the South for very long, you're going to see these mosquitoes and you start swatting at them. Have you ever swatted at a mosquito and killed it and just felt this sense of conquer? You know, it's like for that one moment, I really achieved something. And within 30 seconds, there's the second and the third one and the fourth one and the fifth one. They just keep coming. So what do? You put spray on. You light citronella candles. Whatever you have to do to keep going forward. You build houses. The gospel goes forward no matter how many hindrances are out there. These things are pesky, but they're not invincible. because the gospel is not set on man's power, it's set on God's power. God makes dead sinners come to life in Christ. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Well, lastly, this morning, Christian liberty is centered on the gospel. I need to observe, Christian liberty is centered on the gospel. Whatever liberty we have in Christ is centered on the gospel. Because Paul is saying here, what is happening is these false brethren, they're coming in, and they've sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And they're doing it in order to bring us into bondage. Now, all the liberties we have in Christ are not liberties that we have to flaunt at every turn in everybody's face. But Paul here is dealing with central facts of Christian liberty. If you want to have any discussion about what Christians have liberty in, it's first and foremost founded in the very gospel itself. We have been set free from man-centered thinking to save ourselves. We have been set free from being in bondage to those things like circumcision, which are additions to the gospel. The Reformation was founded on these principles. Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox fought wholeheartedly because the church of the day had put people into a bondage, calling it gospel when it was not. Martin Luther's whole idea was, we are setting the captive free. These people have been in bondage to the ideas of confession and the Pope and all these things time and time again. In our own modern day, is the church not entered into a place where we have thrust so many things onto the gospel that sometimes even Christians in our own day, professing Christians, are not even sure really what the gospel is? Sometimes we fought so hard for man's free will that we've lost the joy of the gospel being in God's grace and mercy to sinners. Whatever we want to say about Christian liberty, we have to recognize that first and foremost, Christian liberty is centered on the gospel. And if you can't function in Christian liberty with a gospel mentality, then you've not understood Christian liberty. Because it starts with the liberty we've been given from the bondage of sin, a priesthood of believers. May we begin to look at what Paul is unfolding here to see that there is great joy in the gospel, and that's central to everything we do. May we not see an apostle who had a bad day and decided to write a mean letter. When false teaching gets into the church, it affects everything, and somebody has to deal with it. And God used Paul to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful, and we could come to this time to hear your word preached. We ask for your mercy upon us in this time of hearing, that the Spirit now would accompany your word as it has before. Your Spirit has already been doing your work in the hearing of these people, and we pray it continue. All glory and honor be given unto you, the one true living God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.